Let us first now go to the Dude Maker hotline and say hello to our dear old, and he really is an old friend. I mean, as in old. No, I'm kidding. Field Marshal, Master and Commander Joseph Pierce, who has a brand new book out. Imagine that, Joseph Pierce writing new books. No, that would never, yeah, happens every year. This one's called Faith of Our Fathers, A History of True England. I've had the pleasure of reading the intro in the first couple of chapters here. And we have the book in the Founders Trading Post. We will by the end of the morning at shop.mikechurch.com. Commander Pierce, how are you?
I'm wonderful. I'm very, very pleased to be old.
Yeah, but I'm actually older than you, so when I say we're old...
That's impossible, Mike.
I mean old in the Tolkien sense of the word, you know, like a hobbit, like someone who lives in, someone who's an elfin or one of the trees. We're going to live a very, very long time, my friend.
Yeah, so I'm like Methuselah, that sort of thing.
Haven't talked to you since Lynn. How you been?
I'm doing very well, thank you. And, keeping up with what you're up to, keeping an eye on you, and you're doing great work as always. So do keep it up because you're needed.
Joseph, I began reading The Faith of Our Fathers, and I know you've been working on this for a long time. I did not know. I was unaware. I was blown away by the first chapter where you state that Joseph of Arimathea, that there's an old English legend, it's not just a legend, that Joseph of Arimathea brought Jesus as a child to England. I'd never heard that before.
Yeah, again, you know, to me, this is, irrespective of its historical veracity, to me, it indicates the great love of the English people for our Lord and for the church, that, you know, this wishful thinking, if you like, becomes a legend that many people believed. And in fact, there are two separate legends connected to St. Joseph of Arimathea. The first is that he brought the Christ child to England. And the idea of that is he's a businessman, he's a tradesman, he's a wealthy man, we know that. And we also know that there was a lot of trade between the mining industry in Cornwall in the southwest of England. And, you know, he's alleged to have arrived in Glastonbury, which is in Devon, right next to that, and the Mediterranean. So it's not impossible. I think, obviously, it's probably implausible. But the point is that there's this great desire. And the other legend is that, which is actually more believable, is that St. Joseph of Arimathea was amongst the first disciples of our Lord to arrive in England in 63 AD, 20 years after the crucifixion, bringing with him the Holy Grail and all the Arthurian legends about King Arthur. The Holy Grail's either or both and the chalice used at the Last Supper and or the chalice received our Christ's blood when the lance came in and blood poured out from the cross. So all the legends about the Holy Grail and the quest for the Holy Grail arrive from these two pious legends. Now, and again, irrespective of whether they actually happened in history, they're a great sign of the faith and love of the English people for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for his Catholic Church.
Well, let me ask you the question. When was the last time you went to England? When was it in 2018, I want to say?
It was either 2018 or 2017. It was pre-COVID. I was supposed to go back this year, actually, leading a pilgrimage next month in September, but because of all the COVIDious stuff out there, not enough people signed up, so we had to cancel, which was a shame. So, yeah, I haven't been home for several years now.
Now, would this be the pilgrimage, the Walsingham pilgrimage?
Walsingham was one of the places we'd be visiting. I would never lead a pilgrimage to England without going to Walsingham. To me, that's the capital city for the perspective of the faith.
Because all roads lead to Walsingham.
All roads lead to Walsingham, exactly. And a Marian apparition there in 1061. It's England's Nazareth.
You know, every morning now that I memorize the story and our devotion to Our Lady of Walsingham is so strong. I don't know if you know this, but I'll send you some info on it. We're building our homestead. In a very short amount of time, we pray, I will be able to answer your rooster crowing with my own.
That's something I look forward to. There's nothing like being woken up in the morning by the sound of a rooster. It's civilized.
But you're going to love this. I'm naming, you know how you go in the English countryside, all the really nice manors and what have you, they all have names. If you travel to the western part or the midwestern part of the state of Virginia, and I don't know if you and Susan or Susanna ever have, up around Charlottesville, just to the west of Charlottesville, you'll pass these stately, they look like farms, but they all have some kind of a beautiful house sitting up on a hill or whatever. They're all named something. Now, you know, it's not just a mailbox on a road with 732 on it, right? So they all have names. I named my homestead, and I already began the work on it, started the fundraising, founded a nonprofit to support the building of it. You're going to love this, my friend, Walsingham West.
Wonderful. I do love it. It's perfect. Actually, we have the same idea. Our home and the land it's on, we call it Lady Dale, which is our Lady's Valley at the bottom of a hill, and we've dedicated to the Virgin. So, like you, our homestead is dedicated to the Queen of Heaven.
There you go. So, in the book, the third chapter, Christian Kings and the Queen of Heaven, you have a chapter in this. The people of England of late, of course, since Henry, have not been nearly as devoted to the Queen of Heaven as they were. I am told, though, by some sources that this is on the rebound. But in ancient England, is there a devotion to the Queen of Heaven before Richeldes de Faverge sees the apparition of Our Lady at Walsingham?
Oh, yeah. Basically, to me, in some sense, the golden age of Christendom in England is the Anglo-Saxon period, a period of what I call Anglo-Saxondom, which came to an end with the Norman conquest in 1066. So, you know, England basically had been at least largely Catholic from the first century, from the time after the Romans invaded what was then called Britain in the first century AD, only a few years after the death of Christ. The Christian missionaries came in with them. That's the way that the Catholicism spread, as you know, with the empire. So there's a Catholic presence in England from the first century, and then it was the pagan tribes moved in, but the Catholics remained. But then Pope Gregory the Great, Pope St. Gregory the Great, then the great St. Augustine of Canterbury, and he converted the pagans. So from that time onwards, from the end of the 6th century, that period of 4 centuries thereafter was an absolute golden age. Anglo-Saxon England was in love with the Mother of God, in love with our Lord Jesus Christ, in love with the Catholic Church, and it's an island of saints at that time. There were so many saints, kings and queens and princesses, monks, bishops who become saints of the Church. So it is a golden age.
Yeah, it is a golden age, and I want to go back to just a moment when you were talking about the first chapter and the Holy Grail. Your friend and mine, Sir Charles Coulomb, wrote a book on the Catholic quest for the Holy Grail, and he does trace some of the Arthurian legends back to merry old England and maybe even back to St. Joseph of Arimathea. But one thing Sir Charles did say, and he did trace this back, and this is in one of the chapters in his book, and this reflects on your history of England. I don't know if you cover it in the book because I haven't got a chance to read the whole book yet, The Faith of Our Fathers, History of True England. But the principal Arthurian legends during the medieval period, if you will, came from and were told in that region of France that we call Britannia. And the Britannias, of course, is called Britannia because the Britons emigrated, if you will, from England to that part of France. So no matter how you slice it, either you get the Arthurian legend of the Grail from England or you get it from Britannia.
Yeah, basically, you know, that Brittany, that Britannia, as you say, in northwest France, is Celtic. And the original people in Britain, that's why Brittany, Britain, the Bretons are the people from that part of France. So they're all Gaelic people, Celtic people. So even in, go down to Spain, Galicia. That's again is Gaelic. So the point is that Arthur was almost certainly, you know, on the assumption he existed. I do know Charles Colomb's book, and I actually cite it in my book. I'm grateful for his research for my own covering of the Arthurian legends. But basically, if he existed, he was a British Christian king fighting against the pagan Germanic tribes when they started moving in just after the Normans, after the Romans left in the 5th century. And basically, those legends about him were taken from the southwest of England, a place like Glastonbury, across the channel to Brittany, and that's where they reemerge in medieval times and then spread throughout Christendom. So, yeah, completely correct that although most of the legends that we know arise in northwestern France, the connection with Celtic Britain is inescapable.
And, of course, if you haven't had the book, we had the book in the Founders Trading Post, Calf Quest for a Holy Grail from Sir Charles. And, of course, Charles believes that the grail is actually in Valencia, Spain. If any of you are wondering, where's the grail? Well, Charles thinks it's the one that's in Valencia, Spain. It may be, it may not be.
Hey. Well, as an Englishman, I still like to think it's buried somewhere in Sherwood Forest. But there you go. Call me biased.
Yeah. You're kind of required to think that way. Joseph, I noticed in the book that you're quoting Rudyard Kipling several times. Rudyard Kipling is not known for his Catholicity, but he is known for his literary achievement. And he did write some very interesting poetry. Is this a rediscovery of Kipling for you? Because I don't recall reading you on Kipling before.
Oh, that's a very good observation, Mike. I've always admired. Well, I have a love hate relationship with Kipling. We put enough time to talk about him in greater length. But obviously, what I wanted to do with this book was to begin every chapter with a few lines of poetry. And Kipling's written some great poetry about the history of England. So, you know, some of his poems worked up, or extracts from his poems worked as good chapter openings, which is why you've seen him there. So at his best, Kipling is one of the finest poets in the English language, but he's not Christian in any orthodox sense. I find some of his British imperialism grates up against my English nationalism. So, you know, it's... you know, there are aspects of him which irritate me. And on the other hand, he is nonetheless a great poet.
Yeah, I would never take you for an English nationalist. Never. I would never take you for a South Carolinian nationalist. Never.
Exactly. I'm both. You can be both, and I am.
I want to quote William Wordsworth from Chapter 6. This is beautiful, folks. If you get the book, Faith of Our Fathers, A History of True England. By the way, a beautiful companion to the book I put back into print that you gave me the introduction for, and that's Father Culkin's The English Reformation, Monsignor Culkin's, What Really, Really Happened. It's a good companion here if you're interested in English history. I think we all are. They called thee Merry England in old time, a happy people won for thee that name, with envy heard in many a distant clime, and spite of change for me, thou keepest the same endearing title, a responsive chime to the heart's fond belief. And this is from a poem by William Wordsworth called They Called Thee Merry England in old time. How long have they been calling it Merry England?
Well, that's a very... I don't know if anybody really knows, but the point is that the people of England in the Middle Ages, Merry England normally refers to the Middle Ages. So we talked about the Anglo-Saxon period. Merry England is normally the period sort of from 1066 up to the Reformation. And that's because, again, largely because of Our Lady of Walsingham, the devotion to the Blessed Virgin, the devotion to the saints, there were mystery plays that were performed all over the country at major feast days such as Corpus Christi and Easter. There were fairs around the country on saints' days. So basically, it was a place where the culture revolved around the liturgical year. So there's always a new feast day that's coming along, and people would celebrate it by going to fairs or performing plays. So it was this general culture under the patronage of the Queen of Heaven that gave England that reputation for being so merry.
You know what? Joseph Pierce is with me on the Dude Maker Hotline. I got to get him out by 9 because he's such a busy man. He's such in demand today, folks. You're very lucky that we have him today. I want to talk about two parts of the book that are not very popular or most people don't know a lot about, although there is very good recent scholarship on Mary Tudor. You have an entire chapter on Mary Tudor. I think I know why, but why don't you just help us along? Why an entire chapter on Mary Tudor?
Well, first of all, I am grateful for your book by Monsignor Culkin, which I was honored and privileged to write the introduction for you for, and you did a great service of bringing that book in. You will note, however, if you look at my book, there's something like about 10 chapters covering the period of persecution under the Tudors and the Stuarts. So what I wanted to do, if you actually notice the chapter immediately after, the chapter called Mary Tudor is called Bloody Beth.
Mm.
And I wanted to redress the balance because, of course, you know, in Protestant history, the propaganda we've been fed, we hear about Bloody Mary and Good Queen Beth. I don't endeavor to condone everything that happened in the reign of Mary Tudor. I don't think that the burning of heretics is the way forward, and I don't think that's the correct way of dealing with heresy, although she had to take a strong hand with it because the heretics were not prepared. There's no such thing as pluralism. Basically, they wanted victory, and they were prepared to go to any length. So it was civil war. So basically, she had to come down strongly. But I would have just sent them all out of the country.
Just done an Isabella and a Ferdinand.
Sorry?
Just done what Isabella and Ferdinand did with the usurers.
Exactly. You've got to take a strong hand because if you don't, you end up descending into anarchy and civil war, and lots more people get killed by not nipping these things in the bud than just leaving them alone and letting it happen. So she had to be strong and firm. She's a very pious woman, very devout in her faith, and I think a good woman. But I think that she was too heavy-handed. That's the one thing I would say against her. But the key thing is that compared to her sister, her half-sister, Elizabeth the First, she's a saint. Elizabeth the First basically is almost demonic in the way that she lives, her lifestyle, and the way that she treated her Catholic subjects. And that's what I wanted to address the balance. That's why there's a chapter on Mary Tudor, and then immediately afterwards, a chapter on Bloody Beth.
I have a friend that says, I sent him my Bloody Mary recipe because it's very popular. I'm going to bottle it someday. And he wrote me back and he went, King Dude, I'm Catholic. I'm offended by you calling it Bloody Mary with the rest of the world. Change the title to Bloody Bess. Yes, I'd like a Bloody Bess. And people look at you like, you mean a Bloody Mary? No, Mary wasn't bloody. I meant it, Bloody Bess. I actually did retitle the recipe, my Bloody Bess recipe.
But good for you.
It's fascinating to me, though, Joseph. And you and I could talk. If we start talking about booze, Joseph, we'll lose the rest of the interview.
Well, I was actually going to say, though, by way of digression, I would love to see your recipe for your Bloody Bess.
I'll send it to you.
All right, thank you.
I find it fascinating, though. I have 3 books that have been sent to me by 3 different authors, all of written in the last 30 years, one of them written in the last 10 years, on the subject of Mary Tudor. So here we are, 600 years, almost 500 years hence, and the subject of Mary Tudor and then the succession to Bloody Bess, if you will, still remains just fascinating to people. That tells you an awful lot about there is, and you begin the book with this, you have to know what the past is in order to kind of understand or chart a course for the future here. The fact that there is this fascination with Mary Tudor and with that era tells me, and I agree with you, that there is also a fascination with Catholic England.
Yes, and I tell you what, Mike, the more that there's a fascination with the Tudor period, the more there's an opportunity for great evangelization, because when people see what the Tudors did, with the exception of Mary Tudor, the other, you know, Henry, Edward, Elizabeth, and then the Stuarts that followed, when people see what the English Catholics had to endure purely for their faith, and the fact it was the faith of the people. The English people didn't desert Catholicism. It was ripped away from them by Henry VIII.
That's right.
And the avaricious aristocracy that supported him. So, you know, when people realize that and see what really happened, I think there will be a groundswell of sympathy for for Catholic England, and that, I think, in turn, will lead to conversions.
There's a story that was told to me on my trip to England in 2018. If you go to St. Welburger's Church, St. Welburger's was erected. They began work on it when the supremacy laws were repealed in 1836, and the Jesuits built. It's a magnificent, magnificent hammer beam construction. You'd love it. The thing about St. Welburger's that I'm reminded of is that they actually calculated, the Jesuit geniuses calculated this. They went to England and they said, they went to Buckingham Palace or Westminster, and they said, how tall does a tower have to be so you can see it from here in Welburger? And they went 302 feet. So they built it 310 feet. So the bell tower can, so St. Welburger's bell tower can be seen from the front door of West, well, it could have been seen, you can't see it now because there's buildings, but you could have seen it from the front door of Westminster, and that was like the Catholic Jesuits going like, we're back.
Yeah, well, I have a similar story from my hometown in England, Norwich in Norfolk. Not, it's only about 30 miles from Walsingham. There's a wonderful story there, is that the second highest spire in England is Norwich Cathedral. Obviously, that is built during Merry England. It's a Catholic cathedral that was stolen from the church during the Reformation under Henry VIII. But when they built, when it became legal again to build Catholic churches, they built a Catholic cathedral in Norwich, and they couldn't afford to build a spire as high as the second highest in England after Salisbury. But what they did, they bought some land on top of a hill, and they built it large enough so that the top of the tower of the cathedral was about a foot higher than the top of the spire of the Anglican cathedral. So you can actually, and they do tower tours, and you can go to the top of the tower and you can look down upon the Anglican.
As it should be. All right, you got another interview to get to. Look, we'll pick this up in a few weeks, and we'll talk some more. Joseph Pierce, always a pleasure, my friend. We got to get together again soon. I'm going to try to make that happen. And good luck with the book. I'll do my best to promote it, and I hope you sell a couple copies. And I can't wait to read the rest of it, my friend.
Thank you, Mike. So it's always a joy and a pleasure to be actually speaking with you. And here's to getting together sometime.
All right, we will. I promise. We'll talk soon. God bless you.
Okay, God bless. Here's to getting together sometime.
All right, we will. I promise. We'll talk soon. God bless you.
Okay, God bless.